We're going to read a verse of scripture. We're going to get into a sermon this morning, and I will do my best to be sensitive to the time, but basically what I'm telling you is we're done when we're done. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. Of course, this passage, the Olivet Discourse, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Title of today's message is, we are looking and seeing some of the things that are going on around us and where we are exactly on God's timetable. What we are going to deal with today specifically is, why is there going to be a tribulation? And knowing your pastor, knowing that I just can't jump into the middle of something, I've never been one of those take my word for it guys. Whenever I make a reference, I have to give you 67 citations proving that what I'm telling you I didn't just make up. You get to have a little bit of a background going into the message today. So, several years ago, probably about 2005, I had actually Charlie Meadows. Charlie and I went down to visit a member of the Knesset that was in Oklahoma, and strangely enough, was speaking at a church down in Purcell. His name was Rabbi Benny Elon. And as he spoke, there was a Q&A time at the end. And one of the questions that was asked by one of the Gentile Christians there to the rabbi was this. He said, if there was a single chapter or a single verse that you could point to that would validate the authenticity of the scriptures, Rabbi Elon, what verse or chapter would it be? And Benny Elon responded, he said, "Neither. I wouldn't point to a chapter or a verse. I would say one word, Jew. The existence of the Jew today validates the authenticity of the scriptures." As I have taught through just about every book in the Bible to our congregation over the last 21 years, verse by verse, exponentially, one of my favorite books to study is the book of Ezekiel. Of course, Ezekiel is one of the what are called major prophets. But one of the things that I enjoy about Ezekiel, as he was a Jewish man in captivity in Babylon about 600 years before the birth of Christ, ministering to Jewish refugees in a refugee community called Tel Aviv, about 50 miles south of the city of Babylon, beginning in Ezekiel 25, going through Ezekiel 37, God speaks through Ezekiel and gives a prophecy pertaining all of the nations in the Middle East, both Jew and Gentile, as to their future. And God, through Ezekiel, spoke specifically and named names with the traditional enemies of Israel and said, "Ammon, I'm done with you. You're finished. You're going to cease to exist as a sovereign country. Moab, you're done. Edom, you're finished. Philistia, you traditional enemies of Israel, you are done. Tyre and Sidon, you are done. Egypt, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to take you out of the land." And notice the specificity of chapter 29. God says, "I'm going to take you out of the land for 40 years, but then I'm going to allow you to return, but you're never going to be a major world power again." Then in Ezekiel 37, God focuses on Israel and is confirmed in Jeremiah and the other books of prophecy. God says, "Israel, you have earned a good whipping, and I am going to whip you severely, but I'm not going to destroy you." Why? Because I've made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which I'll keep. And in the last days, God says in Ezekiel chapter 37, "I'm going to open up your graves as you are now in Gentile nations around the world, and I'm going to bring you back into the land of Israel, and you will be a nation once again." Although Ezekiel 37 makes a statement in the Valley of Dry Bones, he says, he uses this vision as a valley that was once a battle zone, and there were nothing but bones that littered this valley, the evidence of a battle that was waged, and the dead bodies that were there, and the decay over the period of time, where all that's left is these dry, brittle bones. And in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel is given this vision where the bones come together again and stand up on their feet. and the sinew and the flesh comes back on them. And it says specifically, and they will stand in the land like a mighty army, but there will be no, the Hebrew word ruach, which means spirit. There will be no spirit within them. So they'll be physically, visibly standing there as an army in the land, but they'll still be spiritually dead. Ladies and gentlemen, on May the 14th, 1948, we saw the confirmation of this actually happening. And what I would like to challenge us as we begin from this point, 2,500 years ago, God through Ezekiel said that in the last days there will be no Ammon, there will be no Moab, there will be no Edom, there will be no Philistia, there will be no Tyre and Sidon as a country. Egypt will cease to be a world power. If you look back historically, you see that Egypt was subjected to Babylon for 40 years, and they were able to return to the land. But ladies and gentlemen, for the first 2,500 years or 2,000 years of Bible history, it was always Egypt and the Hittites, Egypt and Syria. Egypt and Assyria. Egypt was always one of the major world powers, but since this point in time, Egypt does exist, but Egypt is just an also-ran. So as you look at the map today, you don't find any of these countries, whereas in 500 BC, they would have been all over. That's what the map would have been, it's these nations. Now in 2021, we look at the map, just like God said through Ezekiel, none of these nations exist, but there is this odd nation of Israel after 2,000 years without a place to call home, without borders, just wandering around the world, living in other countries, but never assimilated into other cultures. Yet here you have the nation of Israel once again standing in the land, but spiritually dead at this point, just as Ezekiel said was going to happen. Ladies and gentlemen, this is one of the reasons that Islam is against the existence of Israel so much, because their existence verifies that the Bible is true and the Quran is not. That's why atheists are against the existence of Israel, because it validates that the Bible is true. We even see some liberal denominations that have adopted a replacement theology that cringe at the idea of Israel existing, because it damages their eschatological views that they have held heretofore. And they want this only to be a coincidence that after 2,500 years, you see that Israel is standing in the land and not the actual work of a sovereign God who wrote a perfect book. Now, let me take you back to the history of this as we go forward into the topic of our message. It was only about 400 years after the flood, after God had destroyed the world, until man had once again totally corrupted himself. But this time, for various reasons, but for one, instead of judging the world again at this moment, God reached into a pagan city called Ur in Chaldea. This was the epicenter of the worship of the moon god at the time. And called out a man that we know as Avram or Abraham and said, Abraham, if you follow me into a land that I'm going to give you and your heirs, I will make you a great nation. And I will bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you. And we know that Abraham did, in fact, obey God and followed God into the promised land. As we read through the book of Genesis, we find that about two decades had passed, and Abraham still did not have any children. And Abraham was being very gracious, and he offered to help God. As a matter of fact, he made the offer. He said, God, if you would like me to, I can officially adopt the chief of my operations, Eleazar, my business manager, and I can adopt him as my son, and then you can carry out your promises through Eleazar and his seed. God said, thank you very much for your kindness, Abraham, but I can handle it myself. If I've made the promise, I can keep it. Yeah. Amen. There's some excitement. Amen. Well, you know what? Abraham had the audacity, and this is a great Jewish trait. He said, okay, Lord, I trust you, but can I get a signed contract? And back then, they didn't use signed contract. They entered into blood covenants, where you would take a sacrifice, You would part the sacrifice. Then the two covenanting members would walk together through the middle of this sacrifice, signifying their pledge to uphold this covenant. And the same happened to them. May their blood be spilled if either one of them did not carry out their promise. Well, Abraham performed the preparation, and he took a sacrifice and parted it. But then we see in Genesis 15 that Abraham grew tired and fell asleep. And as he saw in a vision, the Shekinah, the glory of God, a pillar of a flame and a pillar of a cloud, walked through the middle of this sacrifice all by himself, not with Abraham, but it became a unilateral covenant, where God made the promise to Abraham, and it was unconditional on anything that Abraham did. It was fully conditioned on God saying, I am going to keep this promise for you. Well, God had said in Genesis 15, in this same period, that Abraham, your seed is going to go into a captive land. And they're going to be harshly treated, and they're going to be there for 400 years. But in the end, I will bring them out as a mighty people with great wealth. And of course, as we look in Scripture and we get into the book of Exodus, we see that God did just that. And after the wilderness wanderings, God did bring them into the promised land and gave them the land that God had mentioned to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. However, ladies and gentlemen, I want to pause and reflect on the fact that they never fully obeyed. They never drove the Canaanite fully out of the land. They never completely crossed over and never completely occupied the land that God had promised them fully. And quite frankly, they have never had the peace and prosperity that God had promised them going to happen. Now, interesting thing is how quickly we as human beings can get off track. Literally, within 2 months after Israel had been brought out of captivity in Egypt, they were at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses would go up to the top of the mount, and you know, you recall from your reading of the scripture that it was a fearful time for the Jews. On top of the mountain, there was lightnings and thunderings and a great cloud, and it appeared that the mountain was on fire at times, and the sound of a shofar sounding from heaven. And Moses went up and down the mountain, bringing back the Ten Commandments, bringing back the construction plans for the tabernacle and for the articles that were to go in the tabernacle, establishing the Levitical priesthood and such. But God also at this point in time, now understand, they are just 2 months out of captivity in Egypt. Literally, it took them 50 days to get to Mount Sinai. And then from there, they were there about 1 year with Moses going up and down the mountain. And at that period of time, we have the record that's given to us in Leviticus. And at that point in time, God told them, he said, listen, if you do things my way, I'm going to give you the promised land. And if you obey me, you are going to prosper. You're going to be at peace with your enemies. You're going to be strong. You're going to be safe. You're going to be healthy. You're going to be wealthy. And you're going to live in shalom, which is absolute peace. But God said, if you disobey me and if you turn to other gods, then I'm going to judge you. And I'm going to bring pestilence and famine and beast and the enemy's sword upon you. And I'm going to take you out of my land and cleanse my land. And as we know from studying scripture and looking at history, that is exactly what happened. Now understand, Israel was called to be a lighthouse to the Gentile world. That's why God placed them right there at the crossroads of the world. There you have this little people of Israel, not more powerful, not more numerous than any other. Not particularly in a perfect geographical area, as the southern half of this is the Negev, that's a desert, but it's right in the crossroads between Egypt and Africa, between Arabia, between Asia and Mesopotamia, between Turkey, between Europe, right there at the crossroads is this little nation of Israel. And God had called them to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be a lighthouse of truth unto the Gentile nations. But God said, if you disobey me, if you go off whoring yourself after false gods, then I'm going to discipline you. As a matter of fact, I'm going to drive you out of the land and cleanse my land. Well, we know that that, in fact, did happen in 600 B.C. And this began a period of time that the scripture calls, very important, the times of the Gentiles. The times when Gentiles ruled over Israel and over Jerusalem. The prophet Hosea adds that this was going to last for a long time. They would be many days without a king and without a sacrifice. But in the last days, they would return to the promised land, and David, their king, would rule over them, or the seed of David, and they would seek Yahweh, their God, and the Lord would rule in righteousness in these latter days. This period, again, is called the times of the Gentiles, and it's spelled out in Daniel chapter 2 with a dream that Emperor Nebuchadnezzar had had. We see added meat to the bones in visions that Daniel had in chapters 7 and chapters 9. It was prophesied in the book of Daniel that there would be 70 weeks of, or 70 times 7, or 490 years of judgment poured out upon Israel for their disobedience. And it even specifically states that after 483 years of judgment, that Messiah would come, but he'd be rejected and killed inexplicably, and the temple destroyed. Well, as we look back at Christian history, we know that that is in fact what happened. But eschatologically, understand that 69 of those 70 weeks have been fulfilled. The king came in accordance to Zechariah 9:9, humbly bringing salvation, riding over the Mount of Olives on a donkey's colt. But he was rejected, and the temple was destroyed. But again, there were still 7 years that remained on this pronounced judgment. This time of the Gentile domination and rule of Jerusalem was going to continue, as Christ himself said in Luke chapter 21. And this picture you see on the screen is the old Jericho road coming over the Mount of Olives, coming down the Kidron Valley. You see the eastern gate directly off in the distance. It would have been a perspective similar to this, that Jesus would have ridden into Jerusalem that time, where he wept, and when he pronounced this judgment, he said, "You will fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled." Ladies and gentlemen, it's not over yet. There is still a 7-year period that will lead up to and immediately precede the return of the King Messiah, as is prophesied in Zechariah 14, when King Jesus shows up at what we call the Battle of Armageddon. This 7-year period is called in Scripture the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, the great tribulation, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the vengeance of our God, and the wrath of the Lamb of God. A period that's spoken about many times by the Old Testament prophets. A period that is detailed specifically in chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation by John the Apostle. A period which Jesus himself talks about in the Olivet Discourse, a time marked with natural disasters and famines and pestilences and great tidal waves and wars and rumors of wars between nations and between ethnic groups. These signs, Jesus said, would mark the beginning of these sorrows, same word that could be translated birth pains, and they would increase in frequency and in severity. There would be a time, as we look in Daniel, where the world will come together under global tyranny led by 10 kings. We have typically thought nations. In our day and age, we recognize that it may be corporations. 10 global leaders. The scripture says that they will not adhere together nearly as well as Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome had, because those were absolute tyrants. This group of 10 would commingle, but they would also conflict as they vie for power amongst each other. But they would come together in consensus and put forward a front man, another little horn, that would be their representative initially. Picture a super politician that's all things to all people, that coalesces unity. But the scripture also says that halfway into this 7-year period, this super politician would in fact be indwelt by Satan himself, would defile the temple that will apparently and obviously have to be rebuilt at this point in time. demand that he be worshiped as God. And if you choose not to, it will mean a certain and imminent death. We see that the Bible talks about this period of great tribulation of the last 3.5 years as being supernatural disasters poured out on the earth, somewhat akin to what happened locally in Egypt when God turned the Nile River into blood and God brought boils upon the people and darkness at noonday upon the people. Well, there will be the same thing, only it will be global in scope. Now, we know of this event, perhaps the most well-documented period of time in all of the scriptures. But in the remaining few minutes, we're going to talk about three reasons why the tribulation has to happen. Purpose number one is God is going to judge the world. How often have you heard it said, or perhaps you've even said it yourself, God, why is this evil existing? Why is these bad people continuing to get away with things? Why don't you do something about it? Ladies and gentlemen, he will do something about it. Right now, it is his long-suffering that restrains his hand of judgment right now. Just as a loving father doesn't want to discipline a child, so too the Creator would prefer not disciplining his creation. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish. He'd much prefer that all come to repentance. Obviously, God prefers forgiveness and repentance. Therefore, he is biting his holy lip as the Holy Spirit strives with the hearts of mankind, desiring to extend mercy through forgiveness and repentance, and rather than judgment. And as much as we are ready to see some judgment be poured out, ladies and gentlemen, let's not be too feisty. Aren't we all thankful for God's long-suffering? The Bible says that it only takes one sin to make a person worthy of judgment. And we all have sinned far more than that prior to coming to faith in Christ. You know, my own testimony, I grew up in a Christian home. I made a profession of faith when I was 8. But when I went away to play college football as an 18-year-old, I got allured by some of the temptations that surrounded a college athlete's life. And for 5 years in college, my first 3 years in the NFL, I knew doctrine here because I'd been trained at home in doctrine, but if you were to follow me around, you'd find that there was very little evidence that Jesus was the Lord of anything. He wasn't even the Lord of my Sunday mornings for those 8 years. And at the age of 26, at home in the off season, after my third year with Chicago, I was in church out of respect for my father, not because I had a desire to be there, but I recognized at that point in time, I said, Paul, if you're a Christian, there is no evidence of it. And I walked the aisle and got down on my knees, and I made certain I gave my heart to Jesus, and I've been walking 180 degrees ever since. Now, folks, if I had died in that 8-year period of time, I would have gone straight to hell, and God would have been just in sending me there. But for his long-suffering and patience with me and putting up with my garbage for 8 years until I came around. Most of you probably have some sort of a similar story of God's patience waiting with you, tenderly calling you, and eventually you did. Folks, God is patient, but postponing a just judgment does not mean that God has changed his position about ultimately seeing justice poured out. You know, as I see what's going on in Afghanistan, I get upset. As I see the evil stratagems being poured out by the World Economic Forum and Klaus Schwab and Bill Gates and George Soros and their ilk, I get upset. When I see treason perpetrated by people like General Milley, and I see an idiot like Biden doing what he's doing in the White House, and I see the evil of Pelosi and the hypocrisy of AOC and these others, I get angry. And I say, Lord, it's about time to judge them, don't you think? When I see this intimidation to force people to volunteer to be part of an experimental genetic whatever this is against their will, it angers me. When I see a colonel that calls treason, treason, and he's thrown in the brig, and he's the only righteous man of the lot, it angers me. When I see the Supreme Court, out of whole cloth, create this penumbra of rights, which includes a woman's right to murder a preborn child, and then one of the few things they're supposed to do, which is arbitrate between states when there's disagreements under Article 3 of the Constitution, and these idiots sit there and sit on the sidelines and refuse to get involved when Texas wants to sue Georgia over what is evident election fraud, I get upset about those things. And I say, God, why don't you do something? And let me tell you, that's a normal response. If you look in the book of Revelation, you see these martyred souls under the altar in heaven with the fifth seal. And what are they crying out? They're saying, how long, O Lord? You are holy. You are true. How long, Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? You know what God said? Hold on, hold on. It's not quite time yet, but it's getting closer. And ladies and gentlemen, God is keeping score. Paul said to the church in Rome in chapters 2, beginning in verse 5, he said, how dare you people sit there and take the goodness of God that he pours out upon you and not be appreciative for it? Don't you know that thy hard, impenitent hearts, God is, you're treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Ladies and gentlemen, those slain for righteousness from the dawn of time, beginning with righteous Abel, who stood guilty of nothing more than standing for God, will one day have their blood accounted for. And just as Abel's blood cried out unto God that righteousness be poured out, what do you think the sound of billions of preborn children that have been slaughtered in their mother's wombs over the last 75 years around the world, how loud do you think that chorus is? And you can rest assured that not one single abuse will go forgotten. When the Apostle Paul was knocked to the ground on the road to Damascus, he cried out, Lord, who are you, Lord? And the Lord responded to Paul with these specific words. He said, of course, he was Saul at the time. He said, Saul, why do you persecute me? Understand, ladies and gentlemen, that when Jeremiah was tossed in prison, when Isaiah was sawn asunder, when Stephen was stoned to death, when Wycliffe was burned to death, when the Christians were fed to the lions around the world, that all is representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus said to Saul, Saul, you're persecuting Christians. Why are you persecuting me? It's an act of attack against God's people and by connection, God himself. And one day, an account will be given for it. You want to know why there's going to be a tribulation? You ought to read the details of the tribulation. Jesus said, in spite of all that you've seen, even Noah's flood, nothing compares to what's going to happen in these last 7 years. The scripture says, and you do the math, that one third of the world's population will die. Then it says again that one quarter of the world's population died. And then it says that others die. Over half of the world's population is going to die over a period of 7 years. Right now, there are some 7 billion plus people on planet Earth. You know, people can argue all they want to about the timing of the rapture and the end. It doesn't really matter as much. I've got my reasons for being a pre-trib guy. I'm going to go into great series on that on Wednesday nights. But as I've said before, whether you're beheaded by the Antichrist or whether you're beheaded by a Muslim who's working in the spirit and power of Antichrist, what difference does it make? You're still being beheaded. And God is going to give an account, or the people will give, every single wicked act will be accounted for. Not one thing will go unpunished. Isaiah said this, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain." Chapter 13, verse 11, "I will punish the world for her evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." Ladies and gentlemen, there will be evil among mankind. There will be natural disasters. There will be supernatural disasters. All of the things that were talked about in the Old Testament, all of the things that's talked about in the book of Revelation, all of the things that Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse, even 100-pound hailstones and the fresh water on planet Earth being turned to blood, it will happen as God judges the world for the wickedness. So one reason for the tribulation is to punish the world. Reason number two is for purification of Israel. God had given the promised land to the Jew. After 400 years in Egypt, God delivered them just as he said he would. He brought them miraculously through the Red Sea. He provided them fresh water from the rock. He gave them manna 6 days of the week from heaven. He gave them the law at Mount Sinai. He revealed himself to them with his saving power and provided for them in many miraculous ways. And amazingly, after a year at Mount Sinai, then moving north up to Kadesh Barnea, God was getting ready to open the doors into the promised land, and just to give them one last bit of reassurance, he said, "Hey, if you have any doubts, take one representative from each of the 12 tribes and let them go in and tour the land for 40 days, and you'll see it's everything I said that it was." Well, they did just that. They toured the land for 40 days, and they came back, and this is the reason I am not a big fan of committees in churches. By a 10-2 vote, they voted that God could not be trusted. Only Caleb and Joshua said, "We don't care about the giants. We don't care about the fortified cities. Don't you know we've got the Lord that just parted the Red Sea? He's going with us." But God told Israel, "I am finished with this faithless generation. I am going to keep my promise, but I'm not going to keep my promise with you." And they wandered for another 38 years, totaling 40, and God purged that faithless, generous generation. He purged that rebellious generation in the wilderness, and then ultimately he brought a faithful generation into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. Now, 1,500 years later, in 70 AD, God drove Israel out of the promised land and back into the wilderness again. The term wandering Jew comes from the books of Old Testament prophecy. Literally, you see Jews in every kindred, in every tongue, in every nation because of their disobedience. But God has not reneged on his promises. Just as he didn't deliver the land of Israel to the faithless generation in Moses' day, the scripture says that no faithless Jew is going to inherit the kingdom of heaven on earth when Jesus shows up at Armageddon and sets up his throne in Jerusalem. And what the Jews call the age of the Messiah, we Christians call the millennial reign of Christ. Not one faithless Jew will enter in to the kingdom of heaven on earth. Just as John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," that same message will be preached for those 7 years. Now look at what the scripture says about the toll that's taken during this period of time. Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel talks about those Jews that are outside the land of Israel. And notice what it says specifically. "I will bring you out from the people. I will gather you out of the Gentile countries wherein you're scattered with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out." This is God's wrath. This is the day of Jehovah. "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Notice the comparison. Just like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. So exactly what I stated a moment ago is what God is stating to Ezekiel right here. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me, and I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, what he's saying here, this term to pass under the rod, goes right over the heads of our generation. But here's what it meant to the Jew. All men, we have a way of justifying our behavior. If we have a fundraising drive down at the church, we are more than willing to go up into our attic and grab that old broken television that had the 19-inch diagonal black and white tube that doesn't work anymore. We're more than willing to bring that down and give that to the church to raise some money. But that new 85-inch LG flat screen that's in the box, that's going in the living room. Well, the Jews would do the same thing. When they would come bring their tithe, they would look out amongst their flock and they would say, here's a sickly, sad-looking sheep over here. I will give that one to the Lord. Well, God quickly figured out a way to work around that. He said, bring your flock. You march them past the priest. As every tenth one goes by, the priest will drop his rod and say, that one belongs to me. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That one belongs to me. So 1 in 10. This expression, pass under the rod, says that those Jews outside the land of Israel, how many are going to be brought back into the land and survive during this period of time? 1 in 10. Now you understand what Jesus was saying. This would be a time of such great tribulation, such as the world has never seen. Now, according to Zechariah, the Messiah will return as King of Kings in what we call the Battle of Armageddon. It will be at the end of this 7 years of tribulation. It says that all the nations of the world are going to come together against Israel. What does all mean? Where do you think America is going to factor in that? Part of the all. Yeah. So here the Jews are, and all the countries of the world are coming in together in one last act of anti-Semitism. And there the Jews are in Jerusalem. The Bible says in Zechariah 14 that half the city will be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished is the exact terminology in the King James Bible. And it looks like all hope is lost, and they won't be able to look to the north for help. They won't be able to look to the south for help. They won't be able to look to the east for help. They won't be able to look to the west for help. All the nations of the world are coming together against them. Revelation even talks about a demonic invasion from the depths of hell. So literally, all directions. They do have one direction to look. Where is that going to be? Up. And this time, they're going to cry out, and the Messiah is going to show up on the Mount of Olives as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the scripture says there will be hell to pay at that point in time. Now, here's the thing. Zechariah also talks about the casualty count of those inside the land. So we've seen Jews that are scattered outside the land that will be returning during that 7-year period. 1 in 10 will actually make it to when King Jesus establishes a literal kingdom. Now let's look what happens inside the land. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, 2 parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call upon my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Why is there going to be a tribulation? 1, to punish planet Earth. 2, to purify a people. And 3, and I am out of time, so I'm going to crash land this third point and tie it all together. Please forgive me. I go into great detail on things because I want you to understand I'm not saying it. I can point to everything I say, chapter and verse in context, and prove what I'm saying. The third thing will be the birth pains as a nation is born in a day. Now, listen quickly. Through this 7 years, they'll come together at Armageddon. I said a while ago that Ezekiel said that in the last days, Israel will be in the land literally, but they'll be spiritually dead. So physically alive, but still spiritually dead, right? Understand that spiritual birth is not a New Testament concept. It's actually a consistent biblical concept. There are multiple times where God would rebuke Israel for going through the external actions, but their hearts weren't right. In fact, in Jeremiah, God said, circumcise your hearts. Now, you're already physically circumcised. That's all I'm talking about. I want your hearts. Wash your hearts. Oh, you've gone through the ceremonial cleansing of the mikvah. I'm not talking about that. I want your heart. David, in Psalm 51, talking about sacrifices. What kind of sacrifice do you want? Hey, I want a contrite heart. Jesus talking to Nicodemus in John 3. Nicodemus said, Lord, how are you supposed to get into the kingdom of heaven? Said, Nicodemus, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. And Nicodemus said, I'm a full-grown man. What do you mean, be born again? Jesus actually rebuked him, actually mocked him. Nicodemus, you call yourself a rabbi in Israel? You don't know what I'm talking about, to be born again? I'm not talking about your physical body, Nicodemus. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, you're already born of the flesh. You've got to be born of the Spirit. Well, how is that? Well, we see it clearly articulated, the most famous verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever trusts in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whosoever believeth in me, Nicodemus, is not condemned, but he that refuses to believe in me is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's what the new birth is. Well, understand these Jews that have endured this 7 years, and they are there at the end, and they have held out, and they have not taken the mark, and they are with hope, praying that the Messiah will show up, and it looks like all is lost. And they'll cry out, just as Hosea said they will, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And guess what's going to happen? King Jesus is going to show up. Only this time, not the humble Savior riding over the Mount of Olives on a donkey's colt. This time, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on a white charger. And they are going to celebrate. The Messiah has finally returned. We're saved. And then Zechariah notes that they'll look a little closer. And they'll say, where did you get the nail prints in your hands? And Jesus say, these? Oh, I got them in the house of my friends. And then it's going to click. Do you remember Paul on that Damascus Road experience? He rejected Jesus until he came face to face with Jesus. And then all of a sudden it clicked and he fell on his knees and said, Lord, what would you have me to do? You remember when you trusted Christ as your Savior? You knew the facts about Jesus. You talked about Jesus. Perhaps you'd gone to vacation Bible school. Then one day it clicked and it sank in and you cried out, Lord, save even me. Same thing as here. These Jews back in the land physically, but spiritually dead. There at Armageddon, it looks like it's all over. They cry out to the Messiah, oh Messiah, come save us. There he is. Wait a second. Something about you looks familiar. Oh, I know what it was. You're the guy we crucified 2,000 years ago. And there will be, as Zechariah says, both rejoicing and mourning, tears of sadness and tears of joy simultaneously. And Isaiah said, can a nation be born in a day? Yep. They're gathered back in the land, but one day they're going to be born again spiritually in a day. The tribulation is what's called the time of Jacob's trouble. That word trouble literally could have been translated birth pains. That's what the 7 years are. Just as a pregnancy gets more intense over the 9 months, so too will these 7 years of birth pains up until Israel is born in a day. As a matter of fact, Jesus used that very terminology in the Mount of the Sermon, or the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:8. He said, "This is the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pains." Ezekiel 36 talks about this. God says to the Jewish people, "I will take that stony heart out of you, and I will put in you a living heart." The new birth is not a New Testament concept, ladies and gentlemen. The new birth is a biblical concept. From Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. For 2,000 years, Israel has rejected her Messiah. But one day, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, all Israel, all that remains, will in fact be saved. What is the purpose of the Great Tribulation? All this stuff that we've sat back here and said, "God, when are you going to do something?" Trust me, he is. And when he does, it's going to be in a big way. This 7-year period of time. It's to purge the people of Israel. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And it is the birth of a nation. Now, folks, I'm going to close with this. And we've gone too long. I've gone too long. I'm guilty of it. I can't help it. And here is what the invitation is going to be. Church family, when I was 17, there was a lot of Bible teachers that were pointing to 1981. And we really believed that the rapture was imminent. And by the way, we're supposed to live life believing that the rapture is imminent. There's always that blessed hope. But as a 17-year-old, there was a part of me that was going, "Well, wait a second, I want to grow up. I want to have kids. Now that I've had kids, I don't want them anymore. Now that I've gotten married, I wish I'd have gotten married years earlier than I am." So, yeah. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, when you're a youngster, you're going, "Hey, I want to live life." Well, we're still here. Obviously, 1981 wasn't the case. We may be wrong now. We may be another 50 years, maybe another 75 years. So there are a couple of things I want to leave you with as we close in a word of prayer. First of all, doesn't matter what age you are, trust me, when the shofar sounds and we are caught up in an instant in the twinkling of an eye and we are in our glorified bodies and we see Jesus, there won't be one moment where we'll be like Lot's wife looking back. There won't be one moment where you go, "Man, I sure miss those knee replacements. Man, I really miss having to go to work. Boy, those were the good..." Not one moment. Not one moment. There will be a time... I can't even begin to fathom the joy that we can have in existence that's not tainted by covetousness or lust or sin of some sort. I can't imagine. I've got a sinful body. But I got to tell you, when we're there, there won't be any looking back. But what I tell you has not changed. Live every day as if it's your last. Could be. Could be the rapture. Could be a heart attack. Could be a car wreck. Could be a lot of things. Whether by rupture or by rapture, as David Martin likes to say, one day we'll see Jesus. Live every day without any regrets. No wouldas, shouldas, or couldas. "Oh, I wish I'd have spent more time with my kids." Well, do it. "Oh, I wish I'd have been a better husband." Well, do it. And then also live life as if you're going to die of old age. So live every day as if it's your last. Live every day as if you're going to grow up and grow old and die of old age. And then I promise you, you won't have any regrets. But let me say this. The things that I see today, the things that we are working on, and your church family and Dan and I are involved in a lot of things. Praise God, I hope that some of it comes about. But the things that we are seeing take place, I just believe we have to be getting close. I just believe we have to be getting close. And it's not a Republican and Democrat thing. I promise you, Joe Biden has nothing to do with this. Joe Biden is just a placeholder. As you see most of his videos, he's acting out a movie script. He's just in some set somewhere. It is all about the globalists, the Bill Gates of the world, the George Soros of the world, the Klaus Schwab of the world. It's all about the World Economic Forum and their Great Reset, which is this effort for global government. So yeah, I do believe it's getting late. And I do believe we ought to have awareness of the hour.